1 Peter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. We've been working our way through this great book of Scripture, taking to heart what God said long ago and continues to say to His people scattered throughout the world. If you're looking at the Black Bibles, it should be page 1015, 1016, 1016. You can find it there as we read together. God, through His Spirit, working through the human author Peter to bring us exactly what He intends for His people. The very Word of God. Let's give attention to it together as we read. It's 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What if this afternoon I went out on Main Street and with a great big megaphone shouted out the first verse of our passage? The end of all things is at hand. What do you think people would do? Well, some people might ridicule. Right? This guy's nuts. Maybe some people would announce their intention to throw a great party. Right? Maybe it's true. Who knows? I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity and have some more fun. Maybe some people would take it so seriously that they'd quit their jobs, max out their credit cards, buy big billboards, the end is at hand, and wait at home for something to happen. Well, here we have Peter. And he does proclaim with a pretty big megaphone, the Holy Spirit, the end is at hand. And he gives us things to do in response. But he doesn't say anything about parties or maxing out your credit card. He gives us an end times agenda. And we need to take it to heart. Now, we've been studying 1 Peter, and you know your Bible, so you get what he's doing and what he's not doing here. In saying the end is at hand, he's not giving us a date on a calendar. He's talking about the period of time in which he lived and we lived. This era of the last days. Because after all, the great climax of human history, it's already happened. Christ has come, he said it, 1 Peter 3:18, right? Christ has suffered for sins once for all. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, ascended, ruling over all angels and powers and authorities. There's verse 22 of chapter 3. It's happened. The thing that we long for in history is the end, and it's coming. We're in the era of the last days, just like Peter. It's not a date on a calendar, but an era in which we live, an expectation, and it's closer today than it was tomorrow. And in light of that, Peter says, we have things to do. We have things to do. And he gives us a list, as it were. The end times agenda for you and for me. Not parties or credit cards, but looks like a mindset. It looks like love. It looks like labor. So we'll take a look. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised that having seen last week describing what the world is up to in these last days, and we said it was kind of like a river rushing downstream of out of control ungodliness, shouldn't be surprised that here in the same period, those believers look very, very different because of Jesus and because the end is at hand. Okay, so what is it? First and foremost, our end times agenda starts off with our end times mindset. This is how Peter bookends the passage. The beginning and the end tells us where our mind is to be in this time. Our mind is to be sober-minded and glory-minded. We'll take them one at a time. Sober-minded, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled, sober-minded. Really, two ways of saying the same thing. Self-controlled, sober-minded. The exact opposite of what we looked at last week. You might remember in verse 3, Peter talked about what the Gentiles are doing and what we once were a part of in fullness. He mentioned drunkenness. They were drunken-minded, literally. And now he says, no, you in these last days, sober-minded. They were out of control, like a flood, like a torrent. You need to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Different. Now, he's not saying here that, that Christians are to have nothing to do with that which is fun or pleasurable. You know, sometimes that's the caricature, either from us or from others. Well, if it's fun, if it's enjoyable, it must be wrong. He's not saying that. But he's saying that this period of time gives us a perspective where we're not out of control. Maybe you can even think of something that you do enjoy doing. Something that you find interesting and pleasurable. Can you name something? Food, sports, good book, good conversation with a friend, catching up on politics, or something that you find interesting and enjoyable. Think of that thing. It might be fun to you. Is that bad? It's fun. It's bad. Well, the end times, it puts perspective on that. It helps us know how to think about that thing, how to use it and not use it. Right? Because the first coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, exaltation to the highest place, because he rules and reigns, well, then that means he rules and reigns over that thing in my life, doesn't he? That he's the king of my relationship with sports or books or the computer. He rules over that. I've got to follow his guidelines there. Can't just do it on my own. It also means that I can have self-control because I know he's coming back. I can be sober-minded with relationship to that thing. It doesn't have to take over my life. I don't have to live for it because he's coming back. Right? It puts perspective. His return, being with him for eternity, his glory, that's what I live for. I don't have to live for this thing. Oh, it's good. It's fine. But, you know, I can live without it. Right? And those when maybe you have to put it aside, or maybe it's taken away from you because of some circumstance change, you can live without it. Because you don't have to live for it or be controlled by it or be ruled by it because you remember Christ is coming back. There's your glory. There's your reward. It's with him, not with that thing. So you can be quick to put it aside to work for eternal things or work for other things that God puts before you. Sober-minded. Self-control. Not out of control, but self-control. Guided because you know the end is at hand. Also glory-minded. In these last days, we're to be caught up with the glory of God. That's where Peter ends the passage in verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. Talks about laboring, he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. All our end times labor, our end time labors, and our end time recreations are to be done to the glory of God. Which means not only what we do, but also where our minds are. That's where we're focusing. Our minds are to be caught up with God's glory. Our minds are to be filled and motivated and excited. Sharp contrast to what Peter said earlier, where the world's mind is. Their mind is caught up with the glory of self. Whether it's out of control pleasure, or whether it's achievement, or whether it's success and accolades and power. The world is all about the glory of self. Well, I'll build a little kingdom for me, where I'm the king of it. In sharp contrast, here Peter paints the picture of believers. They're caught up with glory, all right, but it's a greater glory than any little kingdom we could construct. It's God's glory. And again, that end times between the first and second coming, that focuses everything about glory. You want to see glory? You think about the bookends of where we live. There's the first coming of Christ. And here we have the eternal Son becoming flesh in a great miracle, walking among us, powerful ministry and signs, powerful teaching, his climax of his earthly life, and that he dies for sinners and he's raised up to the highest place. Talk about glory. There's glory. Or we think about the second coming. Here's that same king who came humbly. Now he comes with his angels in the glory of his Father to remake the world such that the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's it. Talk about glory. That's glory. And as believers, we're to fill our minds with that. We're to fill our heads so it begins to grip us more and more. That's what's on our minds. Not something we can create for ourselves. We can say to ourselves, that's not good enough. It's not good enough for me. That's not glorious enough. Any little kingdom that I could make, that's not glorious enough. I see in Scripture something bigger. We want to see it in our lives, and that's part of what motivates us. Lord, I want to see your glory reflected in me more and more. And we pray that for others. Lord, not just me. I want to see them reflect your glory more and more. Whether it's you're praying for believers in the church or helping them, or you're praying about unbelievers. Lord, I want to see your glory reflected in them. Because that's what lasts. That's what endures. And you know what's a great test of this? Sober-mindedness, glory-mindedness. Prayer is a great test of this. Where your mind is will come out in your prayers. Or your lack thereof. Peter makes the connection in verse 7 as he talks about being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's a connection there. And this really, God decided to demonstrate this in my life in a very practical way. So I was assured of this connection. As I was one day this week sitting down, my normal time when I sit down and pray, and all of a sudden, you know, my mind is starting to wander. Starting to think about how the Phillies did the night before. And then, okay, you know, get back on track. We're praying. And then all of a sudden I start to realize how I'm praying. And now I'm realizing that the prayers that are coming out of my mouth and of my heart are all about me. And Lord, help my day to go well. And help my thing to be successful here. And help this to be smooth. And it's all about me. And all of a sudden it dawned on me exactly what Peter is warning and challenging us to be. Unlike, I'm doing it right there in my prayer, right? As I'm not very self-controlled and sober-minded, and I'm all focused on my glory and not God's. And that's a good thing. I was thankful for that conviction because then I could, I'm settling for something way too small. Yeah. Do you struggle in your prayers? Maybe we should all start off with something like this. Lord, Give me a greater self-control even as I come before you. Give me a greater mind for your glory even as I come to you. Comes out in our prayers. Our end times mindset. Next he goes to our end times love. This is verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. in this age between the first and the second coming of Christ, what Scripture talks about as the last days, the end times, this age between the first and second coming of Christ, the priority above all, keep loving one another. Keep loving one another. Does that make sense? As we look back at what Christ did at the climax of history, and as we look forward to His coming again, that love for one another would be the above all thing that would be on our agenda. Remember what we read in 1 John 4 earlier? Kind of making this connection even more explicit. Here's John bringing this home to us. John's saying, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right, that's what Peter just said a couple verses ago. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There's love. So if you're a believer trusting in Christ, you are loved. You have been loved. And you've seen it. And it didn't start with you. You're loved. And then John makes the connection, makes the application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It just makes sense, especially having seen it. Here's what God did. Here's how He loved us. And He's going to come back and fulfill that love in its fullness. He so loved me. Of course I love one another. And it's not only Christ being the example, but in terms of what He did, but He points to how we are to love. Peter calls it an earnest love, in that it endures. Despite the difficulties, the obstacles to love, it presses on, bursts through them. And he names the biggest obstacle to love, and that's sin. It's easy to love someone who's pretty lovable. It's easy to love someone who's responding to you with cheerfulness and joy and helpfulness. And it's easy to love that person at that time. It's hard to love when someone responds with criticism. Or someone responds with letting you down. Someone sins against you. That's where it's hard to love. But it's right there that love is put to the test, but where Christ-like love has a great effect. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's actually loosely quoting one of the Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife. Picture the coals of a fire. And just, you know, kind of smoldering along. And then you come along and pour gasoline on them. Up it goes. That's what hatred does. Right? And so someone sins against you, and you respond in kind. Someone's nasty to you, and you're nasty right back. What does that end up doing? Does that ever calm things down? It goes up in flames like gasoline. But, love covers all offenses. Here, picture a big, thick, heavy blanket thrown on those coals. Just goes out, right? It's completely deprived of oxygen to survive. And so someone sins against you, and you don't respond in kind. You respond with patience as opposed to impatience. You respond with calm words as opposed to angry words. What does that do to the conflict? It's hard for it to survive. It doesn't have much to feed on, like a blanket on a fire. And isn't that what Christ did with us? He had every right to respond to our sin. As a just judge. But instead, He loves us exactly when we've been the most unlovable. We're to live that out. And it has a great effect. Is there a brother or sister in your life That's where we really were talking about here. It's within the body. This is a one another thing. Is there a brother or sister in the church or in the Christian community you find hard to love? Sinning against you? Hate stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. Of course, it'll take wisdom to know. Sometimes that love will be lovingly, patiently challenging them on their sin. Sometimes it'll be overlooking an offense. But it'll always look like love. It'll always look like Christ-like difficulty, challenge. Then he moves on and gives us our end times labor, finally. We'll go through these fairly quickly. Three more commands that have to do with laboring more tangibly. Verse 9 now. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality with one another without grumbling. Why in the world does Peter put this one in here? Right, we said he's kind of giving an end times agenda. Now, these are the things in this critical period, era of history. These are the top things on the list. Why would he show love? Okay, that makes sense. Hospitality? I mean, it's good and everything, but why does that make the top agenda items? Think about this. In this era between the first and second coming of Christ. What did Christ do in his first coming? Peter's just said it. Suffered for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Talk about a welcome. What's Christ going to do at his second coming? Arrive, remake the world, and then seat you, believer, at a great banquet table as the guest of honor in the world's greatest wedding feast. Talk about hospitality. What are believers to be about and have a heart for between the times? Welcoming. Like Christ welcomed us. I forget if I've told you one of my favorite hospitality experiences. Forgive me if I did. It's been 13 years ago, something like that, and still sticks in my head. But it also is a great example because it gets to some of the excuses, some of the temptations where we have, you know, we all have concerns. We think about hospitality, welcoming people into our homes, into our lives. You know, we could say, well, you know, I'm not really good at cooking, or, you know, our house isn't big, there's really not room, or you know, this person, they probably could use somebody to welcome them, but I don't, they're very different than me, and, you know. Okay, so here I was, 13 years ago, single guy living on my own, and I was, one afternoon, had to go over to my old church, had to go over to the secretary's house from our church. That church didn't have a building either, and so the church copier was in the secretary's basement. And so I was doing some project for some part of church ministry, and I was in her basement playing around, trying to get things to work for the longest time. Dinner time rolls around. Secretary comes down the stairs and says, "We're about to eat. Why don't you join us?" No, that, thank you. That's really nice. That's okay. No. We really want you to join us. Okay. So up I went, squeezed in at the table. There was mom, dad, couple kids. It was not a fancy meal. It was pasta and sauce from a jar. That's what it was. There was no fancy pie that emerged from the oven at some point at the end of the meal. But it was one of the best hospitality experiences I've ever had. Because there, just at the right moment, you know, I would have eaten alone that night. But here was someone, not with a big scheme, but just welcoming me. And I sat there at the table, crowded in. I was just one of the family. And I remember it 13 years later. They probably don't even remember it a bit, let alone that it actually really meant a lot to me. You never know who and how you're going to be able to touch with God's love. And it really doesn't all the time take very much. an extra chair and a jar of sauce. You probably have both those things in your home. God has so welcomed us. We just look around and welcome. And it might look different. It doesn't always have to be food and a meal, but a life that welcomes, a home that welcomes, or a space in life that welcomes. To live out God's love. Well, Peter gives two other examples. Moving on here to gifts that God gives to the body. We've got to be careful stewards. God's entrusted us with certain things, and he gives two examples. Speaking and serving. He says, verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Now this, certainly a primary application could be one gifted and specifically called to a more formal teaching. Think a pastor who preaches. But I think we can rightly apply this to all sorts of opportunities where believers get to open their mouths and speak into other believers' lives or unbelievers' lives. Think of a everyday Sunday school teacher who opens up their Bible with little kids. Or think of a dad who is at the dining room table or kitchen table having devotions with his kids. Or think of a believer over coffee speaking to another believer and talking about serious things. And Peter says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. What's to be the source, the fountain of what we say? Not our opinions. Not our own thoughts and wishes. But what God has said. What God has revealed. We focus on the scriptures. Because that's what God has spoken. And so we're thinking, if God gives an opportunity, what has God said here? How can I speak for him and not just give my own thoughts? Also serving. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Could be a more formal position, again, like a deacon, called to a ministry of service, or just an everyday believer in the church. You start to get this picture of the body that Peter has, that it's not just this collection of individuals who are isolated on their own, completely self-sufficient and living their own lives and don't need help from anybody else. You get the picture that this is a body that's involved with one another, having needs that come up frequently, and the body frequently using its gifts and abilities to minister. That's the picture. And that ministry apparently is difficult at times. It requires divine strength. Apparently it's costly. It's tiring. It hurts. And you could think of that. If you're really going to help one another in a real need, it could be expensive in money, expensive in time, expensive in emotional and physical energy to really get involved in someone's life. But Peter says, with the strength that God supplies, apparently that strength is available. God gives it. God supplies it. There would be a body that looks around, sees what needs are out there. How can I help? Yeah, it'll cost something. How can I help? Again, because Christ gave up everything to serve us. It was expensive for him to serve us. And he did it through the power of the Spirit. Well, perhaps the best place to conclude is where Peter does. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord rules over all. Dominion. All glory is his. He displayed that glory in his first coming. He will display it again in his second coming. And in that time in between, he is displaying his glory in us. In us. We can expect it. That's why Peter says, be mindful of it. Be self-controlled. Glory-minded. Love one another. Serve one another. Speak to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Why? Showing forth his glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of glory who has come and will come again. Lord, we know that longing and waiting for your coming looks like labor. It looks like us not looking at our calendars, but laboring before you in prayer as we pray for one another. Lord, laboring to bless and build up your body, to be patient with sin and caring for those around us. Lord, fill our minds with what you have done and what you will do. And that would be the thing that drives us forward, even this week, even to the need that you'll bring into our lives and have brought into our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word with hymn number 359. You turn there in your red hymnal, 359. Please stand.